Romans chapter 1, and I'll read verses 8 through 17, and I'll actually start at verse 7. Remember, this is the introduction of Paul's famous letter to the Roman Christians, starting at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In these introductory verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, we read words that assure us that the apostle is God's encourager to the church at Rome. We can anticipate that God in Romans is going to encourage us also. Paul knows that what he has to share in this book is the rich, upbuilding truths from God, but he wants the Roman Christians to know that the truth doesn't come from a tired, weary, and unhappy heart, but from a heart that's been warmed by the truth and a heart that is sincerely interested in the welfare of God's people. Some people discourage other people. You may have someone in your life, perhaps you can relate to this, someone in your family maybe, whose words are petty, carping, grumbling, a person who at every encounter leaves you feeling blue. Some people are so upsetting that when you just brush up against them, they bring you down until you're dispirited, disconsolate, maybe you even feel hopeless. Wouldn't it be awful to get a letter from someone like that, from a person who complained? Well, God is the God of encouragement, and Paul is the messenger of encouragement, and no matter how discouraging people have been to us, here today we have an encourager from God to lift our spirits and to give us heart. God made Paul into someone who loves the children of God, and one way he shows that love is by encouraging them. As you know, I think we're all always more ready to hear a teacher or preacher when we know he has our interest at heart. It's a well-known truism that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So let's remember how much our Lord cares for us, and with his help, we can also learn to be encouragers from Paul's example. So let's talk about the serious matter of loving the children of God by encouraging them. And the first way that Paul shows us is with prayer. Encourage others with prayer. Verse 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. During the times of the apostles, the faith of Christ had spread throughout the Roman world, and reports had reached back to Paul. Unknown to the church at Rome, the apostle has been praying for them and giving thanks for their faith. I think this tells us that Paul is always thinking about people. He gave thanks for all of them. Faith only exists in people. Faith is the bonding agent between them and God. It's the relationship, communion-forming adhesive between these saints that he's never seen and the God who is also his God. Doesn't that speak of a very close unity between all believers? The family of God is larger than an individual, indeed larger than one congregation. The body of Christ is spiritually one, and as we find it in Scripture, it should ideally behave as one, with unity not only within congregations, but also between them. We should have dealings, we should have doings and fellowship with others, and we should pray for and give thanks when we learn of the faith of others. He states that his thanksgiving is made to God through Jesus Christ. Sinners like ourselves have no natural right to offer prayer to God or to be heard by him. What we need is a mediator interceding as high priest who will bring our prayers to God, who will, as it were, offer incense on our behalf, making the thoughts and the thanks that come from us so imperfectly with the sinful taint of uncleanness into the perfect, righteous, acceptable, holy prayers that God accepts. Christ mediates for us in our prayer. And notice that faith in people is something to thank God for, because faith is of supernatural origin. I'm saying faith must be something that God works in man by God's choice and God's power. Faith is a saving grace, and only God can work a grace in a sinner's heart. That's why thanks goes not to the faithful people, but to the God who gave the faith. If you receive a birthday gift, you do not thank yourself, but you thank the one who gave you the gift. And likewise, we thank God when we hear that another person believes in Christ. Paul states he has a desire to come to Rome to be present in person with the church there. And so strong is his desire that he put himself under oath, saying, and I'm reading in verses 9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So important is the gospel that he desires to preach, that he would not have a single person suspect him of insincerity or laziness in coming. You know how suspicion can quickly drive a wedge between brothers. Let one member of a family begin to act erratically or to do dishonestly, and suspicion arises and begins to divide person from person. The Bible says there are evil suspicions that arise from false doctrine. Well, Paul would have no one in Rome think that he's insincere or false. And so he takes an oath, "God is my witness," and he also calls on his reputation, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." He's saying, "I am praying for you, and it wasn't my intent to never come to you, and I'm still praying, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed." Whether God will grant that request or not, he didn't know, but he let his readers know that he was truthful. Would you like to pray like an apostle? Pray with fervor. Some of you are distressed because your own body is failing. Someone you love may have a serious illness. Some of you don't have a pastor. Some have family who are unbelievers. Some know the day of death is creeping closer and feel they're not ready for it. Some are worried about the future of their church. Pray your request passionately, zealously. Don't give up, like Paul didn't give up, if God hasn't answered yet. God's providences may so far have blocked your desires, yet if you're praying for things consonant with God's will, don't give up. Redouble your efforts, as the apostle did. And always submit to God's will, asking somehow, "God, by your will, be pleased to grant my request." The apostle here shows his love for God's people at Rome by praying for them. Pray for God's people. Let his example encourage you to do the same. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. 1 John 5. We love the Father, we love the saints. Whether close or far away, what better way to love on other believers than praying for them? And when you do, pray like an apostle. Hold them up in your prayers and give thanks for what God is doing in them. Make mention of them unceasingly. Now, there is something else about Paul's love that is noteworthy and also worthy of imitation. So secondly, it's his Christian longing to give and receive spiritual things together with them. Likewise, we can encourage others by longing to give and receive, by longing to give and receive. That may sound strange, but I think it'll become clear as I preach. Verses 11 through 13 say, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, some might think that with the apostle's eminence, with his profound knowledge, and with his apostolic authority, how he has learned firsthand from the Lord, and how he's received the power of miracles, that he would feel he had so much to impart to people that he would not care whatever about receiving from them. Yet his longing is for a reciprocal spiritual sharing or participation with benefits to all. It's true that Paul knew he had something to impart. He has been, in his own words, separated unto the gospel, a gospel to give out for the life and blessing of others. It's an upright thing to long to give what God has given to us. It's good to long to have your own part in strengthening and stabilizing God's kingdom. And it's also upright to long to be strengthened. Paul sees that what he has to give is a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit, a gift that is effectual to build others up and bless them by the Spirit's power. And that's a good introduction to say that the Holy Spirit has imparted spiritual gifts also to each one of us. Through every believer, God the Holy Spirit intends to build up the body. Paul even characterizes the encouragement in the church as encouragement that comes by one another's faith. And that's in verse 12, "that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Participating with one another in the exercise of faith has a reciprocally upbuilding effect. To reciprocate is to go back and forth, like a reciprocating saw pulls the blade back and pushes the blade forward. Like the apostle, we should expect that the exercise of our faith will encourage the saints and that they will encourage us. What has God given you for encouraging the saints? Well, some in the apostolic era had miraculous gifts like tongues and miracles. Believers in all eras have graces like wisdom, fear of the Lord, love, hope in God, and discernment. God works graces in believers. He equips them with spiritual gifts to help the body of Christ. We become tools of the Holy Spirit. And I say that because verse 11 says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." For some reason, the translators of this version, the ESV, made the word strengthen active, as if Paul were going to strengthen them. But it's actually a passive verb. So Paul actually says, "so that you may be strengthened." A spiritual gift so that others may be strengthened. In other words, he's saying, "I long to impart what God gave me so that the Spirit of God may strengthen you." And that's important because the Holy Spirit does the strengthening, not man. If Paul can ever come to Rome, living life with the saints and worshiping with them will mean mutual encouragement of each other's faith. Can you remember being mutually encouraged by the saints? I can, certainly from many of you here and further abroad. I remember mutual encouragement for me and my family from churches in Texas, Colorado, California, Iowa, Scotland, and Ireland. I remember because we went to them, we talked, fellowshipped, and broke bread together. You too have something to add, every one of you. No one can ever say, I'm not a pastor, so I have nothing to give for the good of the church. No, that's very far from the truth. Believers must never think that the Holy Spirit has overlooked them in the distribution of gifts. Every believer has faith, which the Spirit will use to build others up. As Paul writes this, he is showing how righteous it is to long for fellowship with the church. It is upright, and it's a mark of grace in a life to long eagerly to be present with the body of Christ. That's a Christian longing, to want to give and receive spiritual things. It's certainly encouraging to see how many of you are eager, even when you're on vacation, even when you've gone out of state, to worship with the saints. I see that. And can I exhort you from this scripture, as I exhort myself, to find an RP church when you're out of town, or a Reformed church in a sister denomination, and to worship with them. You have something to add. The saints there need you, even as we're encouraged when people come to visit us and stay just for a short time. They need you. You need them. And the same is true right inside the congregation. There's no believer who is an extra appendage that the church doesn't need. Will you pray that God will give you longing like the apostle had? Will you pray to see yourself with the gifts and the graces of faith given to you as a means to build others up in the Holy Spirit? This is an example of Paul's humility. He even explains that he wants to reap fruit from those Roman believers, not just to give fruit to them. That's in verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Farmers reap because God ultimately caused the crop to grow. The farmers need to put their seed in the ground. They irrigate, they fertilize, but they can't make one seed sprout and grow no matter how favorable the conditions. It's God ultimately who brings a harvest. And yet every harvest is for the great benefit of people. Likewise, God produces a spiritual harvest in the church. And that's the apostle's desire, that such a harvest would spring up in the church at Rome, that there will be long-lasting benefit for all. Beloved, if you had a fruit tree, you could pick its fruit. You could taste its sweetness. You could use the fruit to make pies, cakes, and jams. You could gain your energy and nutrients from it, and so on. And when the church is producing fruit, the benefits are many. What kind of benefits? And I have just three for you. For one, the church is a beacon of truth in the darkness of the world. The truth is what Paul is writing this letter about. The pure doctrine of God's righteousness and of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Without the truth, the church becomes so mixed up with error, so impure in what is taught and believed, that in the worst cases, it can degenerate until it's what the Bible would call a synagogue of Satan and is no church of Christ, no matter what the name on its sign. The blessing and benefit that the Lord has for his church is truth. And friends, that does not depend solely on the preacher or even the elders. The truth depends on you. The light of the gospel depends on everyone. I remember being in the Isles of Scotland and seeing all night the regular sweep and flash of the lighthouses on the coast. Sometimes we romantically think of one person, maybe the lighthouse keeper, keeping the light on. But it's not one person, is it? Not with lighthouses and not with the church. Because producing light takes energy. Maybe in the old days it was oil that had to burn. And where did the oil come from? Nowadays it's electricity. Who obtains the oil, refines it, transports it, and so on? Many people. Who makes the glass for the lenses? Not one person, but many. It takes an economy to support a lighthouse. The church is a beacon of truth for the conversion of the lost and to gather and perfect the saints. It takes many people to keep the light on. Another benefit is protection. Psalm 48 encourages us to walk around Zion, to mark her towers, consider her protective walls, behold her citadels. God is the protecting rock and fortress. God is the protecting resident within her. Yet his church is one way of protecting us. It helps us fit the helmet of salvation on our heads. It surrounds us with people who are reasonable, truthful, compassionate, who will help to foster godliness in us, who will nourish every Christian virtue and grace so that we'll develop self-control and wisdom and love for God and much else that will keep us out of the clutches of the evil one. These things are for our protection. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And when we do, we're praying that God would keep us from temptation, and that if we are tempted, that he would support us so that we don't sin and eventually deliver us from it. We help one another to be watchful against temptation. Remember the disciples in the garden in Gethsemane? Christ exhorted them to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he said, why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need each other because we need one another's prayers to watch and pray. And in connection with protection, we can remember that God's people are there to help us resist the deceptions of Satan. Nothing so frightening or dangerous as a deception. Resist the devil, James says in James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who of us is clever enough, all by him or herself, to uncover the subtleties of Satan? Remember that he appears as an angel of light. He can make the most wicked sin go by the most honorable and attractive name. He can discourage us till we have no hope, or he'll make us so bold in sinning that we're presumptuous and stop fearing God and wrongly think we have God's favor when we sin. He's very clever, and it is in a church where the Spirit of God is imparting his gifts and producing fruit that Satan is most thwarted in his designs and can find the least traction for his purposes. I'm sure the list of benefits are so long that it could just go on and on, but I'll mention just one more, which is mercy. Mercy. An encouraged church is full of reminders of God's mercy. And these come to renew our hope because we sin daily and we need mercy. Our hearts still give rise to wicked intentions. We need fresh remembrances of how God has forgiven us all of our sins and how in Christ he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Remembrances of his mercy come from his word, and sometimes too just from the encouraging word of another Christian. Let's strengthen our brothers whenever they're bowed down. Let's help them recall what the scripture says in Lamentations 3, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. So these are encouragements back and forth, all saints, one to another, and many benefits from it. Thirdly, now, Paul's love for God's children appears in his desire to preach the gospel. And so we too can encourage others with our eagerness for the proclamation of the gospel. And that's the third point for you note takers. Encourage others with our eagerness for the proclamation of the gospel. Verses 14 and 15 say, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul really intended to come to Rome so that he could preach. But God's providences detained him. Eventually, years later, he would come to Rome as a prisoner, in chains, and there he would live under house arrest for 2 years. Finally, he'd get his opportunity to preach his gospel to the cruel Caesar, the Emperor Nero. And in the meantime, he can't go. And that certainly must be because God intended him to write this letter, the most magnificent exposition of the righteousness of God and of faith and of justification ever produced. He would get his day in Rome, sure enough. But God had him stay to produce this so that preachers ever since could preach it and the glory of God and his wisdom through Jesus Christ might be magnified. Preaching is not elective for Paul. It's a duty. Notice how he says, I am under obligation. He says, I'm not allowed to bow out. I'm not permitted to unvolunteer. It's a minister's obligation to preach to God's people. It's a duty because a minister is a servant of Christ to the church. Not first of all a servant of the church, though that's true, but first of all a servant of Christ to serve the church. It's Christ the Lord who tells him to preach. And preach to whom? I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. He means all kinds, doesn't he? He was commissioned as apostle to the Gentiles. In Rome, there are all kinds, as there are in nearly every congregation. The civilized and the uncivilized, the wise and the foolish. Every congregation has some of all kinds. I need Christ, and you do too. So preaching in the apostolic sense, and as an apostle would do it, is a loving thing to do. It's a careful, thoughtful thing to do. It is to be done eagerly, even as it is to be done carefully. In fact, everything Paul has said up to this point is of no use whatever, and I hope you'll bear with me now. Everything he said up to this point is of no use whatever unless God encourages with the word of truth. If there's no truth anywhere, known or proclaimed or preached or believed, if God had left the world without a testimony about himself, prayers are a waste. They're a Hallmark card, merely saying our thoughts and prayers are with you. And so are encouragements of fellowship with other people. Without the truth called the gospel, it's all fluff. It would make the church a social club, a temporary man-made fad, with nothing real to offer, and all its current encouragements would just be human sentiments. But God has given the real, genuine encouragement. He gave his Son. And in this Bible, he discloses the true doctrines that will bring strength and hope to every believing soul. He discloses the wonder of how God justifies sinners by sending his Son to become a man, born into our shabby, selfish world, to be obedient to God in every respect, to die on the cross to atone for our sins, and then to rise again so that sinners would be justified and have eternal life with God. That's a reason to encourage others with eagerness for the proclamation of the gospel. Perhaps you're saying, I don't know what there is to be eager about. Maybe you're even saying, I'm not sure what there is to be interested in. Maybe you say, well, that preaching is okay for other people. But you see why these people in Rome are so important so long ago? It's because Paul knows why he's there, and he knows why they're there. I mean, he knows why he and they are in this world, on this earth. He knows that every man, woman, and children and child will someday die and either be clothed with immortality or plunged into eternal torment. He knows that Christ loves the church. And he knows that the well-being of God's people, whether they're doing well or poorly, whether their doctrine is pure or impure, whether they pray and stay together, those things are important because this world is passing away. And its desires are passing away. But he knows that the spiritual graces produced in spiritual people don't ever go away. He knows God's truth will never change. And that what you know or don't know about the truth is going to mean heaven or hell for you, soul and body. Paul knows what's important. It's the one who does the will of God that abides forever. And that's why he writes and introduces the great theme of this book, which we'll look at tonight. And I'll just read the verses to you, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's dwell on these things and ask God for his help.